Well, let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 John chapter 5. We're picking up at verse 14. Title of our study, The Promises of God. 1 John 5:14, The Promises of God. Verse 14 begins, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." This is one of the few promises we're going to consider together today. But let me share in the way of introduction. The Scriptures are filled with promises from God, many of them for us. In fact, it would be a very fruitful study for those of you who, you know, when we say, hey, you should read through the Bible in a year, you should familiarize yourself with all of the Scripture. Well, lots of you have, and you've even done it a second or a third or a fourth time. Now, if you've never done it, let's go back to step A. Read through the entire Bible. You don't have to wait till next year. Just start now. Start in Genesis and read through. But if you've been going through and you are familiar, well, now it's time. You could go and you need a fat, and I mean F-A-T notebook, a fat notebook so that you could write down every promise of God that you come across. Start in Genesis, work your way to Revelation, and 5 or 10 years when you're finished, you're going to have an amazing compilation. Now, if you have a computer, that's going to speed things up a little bit. But here's my point. Throughout the Scripture, God makes promises. Some of them directly relate to us. Some of them don't. But what we can look and say, is this a promise that applies to me? Is this a promise that would apply to my family, to our fellowship, to my friends, to my foes? And as you do, what you become aware of is that God is all about relationship, and He's always making promises, and, well, He's got good things in mind for us. Now, our last study concluded with the promise. It was there in verses 11 through 13. This is the testimony we read. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. What's the promise? That we who've trusted in Jesus will have and do possess and will always have eternal life. Life from Him, in Him, spiritual life, the life He always planned and always purposed, the life He's promised. Well, this study, as we pick up in verse 14, begins to talk about our confidence in prayer. And note, it's really the same type of a picture. Verse 11 said, this is the testimony. Verse 14, this is the confidence. The testimony was, well, God's Word and our faith in His Word. This is the confidence, it says, we have in Him. And this is an essential if we're going to be successful in our prayers. And successful prayer would be connecting and getting stuff done, I would think. And so, if we're going to pray with an expectation that God's going to answer and we're hoping for an affirmative answer, we need to put our confidence not in the form of our prayer or some seminar we heard on prayer or something people say about prayer, but our confidence is in Him. In fact, listen to 2 Corinthians 1:20. Paul tells us, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen." He's saying, as we come to Him and we put our confidence not in the form of our prayer or in the way we pray, but just in the fact that God's attentive and listening and wanting to answer, He says, if we ask anything, and a lot of people would like us to stop there and just say, hey, I come to God, I have confidence in Him, I ask anything I want and He gives it. But that's not what this goes on to say, is it? He says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we've asked of Him. Now, there was a leper who came to Jesus, and he said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." He had no doubt as to Jesus' ability to cleanse him. And this is a miraculous thing. You need to know that, well, why the scripture did mention a couple of people who were actually cleansed and healed of their leprosy, it was an incurable disease. And while the law made provision for what to do if you were cured of the incurable disease, it was so rare that for someone to expect someone else to be able to do it, this was a huge leap of faith on this guy's part. So he came to the right one, and he came with the right thought. If you're willing, you can make me clean. And isn't that, in fact, what happens when we come to the Lord? We have no question. Well, I hope you have no question as to his ability. God can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. There's nothing he can't do. The question is, what's he wanting or willing or desiring to do? And so because we're not sure, well, it takes us back to some things that Jesus taught us about prayer. Remember, he said that we're to ask, to seek, and to knock. That ask, and by the way, it's true for all three of those commands, they're in the present tense. So ask means to ask and keep on asking. Now, he warns us about vain repetition, so he's not telling us we can say, can I, or will you. It's not just going on and on badgering the Lord. But what it is it's coming to him and admitting, Lord, you're my only solution. You're my only hope. Like that leper, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And so we come and we ask. Now, here's what I've learned. God can say no, and he does. And some people don't like that, but that's the truth. And if you're a parent or a big brother or a big sister, or you've ever looked out or cared for anyone younger, you know that, well, we don't give kids everything they want because we know better than they do what's good for them. And certainly if that's true for us, well, that's got to be true for God. He doesn't give us everything we ask because he knows what's best. He knows if that'll be damaging or if it'll derail us or won't detour us. So he can say no, and he often does. He can say later. Now, I really hate no, but later is not much better. You know, it's sort of like, okay, maybe later. Later as in when, you know? I'm praying because I need an answer. And, you know, like those of us who pray for patience, and we're like, Lord, I need patience and I want it now. But that doesn't happen, does it? Well, in any case, we can hear him say no. We can hear him say later. God sometimes gives us something better. In fact, oftentimes, because we don't know what's best for us. If we'll just pray as Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Man, God's going to give us his very best. But sometimes he actually says yes. Well, back to the dilemma. If we ask and we're not getting what we're thinking or hoping or expecting, Then he says, seek. And I believe he tells us to ask, seek, and knock in this order, because the seek would be, well, I don't really know. Clearly, I'm not sure because you're not answering, at least not in the affirmative. And so I'm not hearing no. I'm not hearing yes. Maybe that means later. You're to seek the will of God. And where do you do it? How do you do it? You go to the Word of God. If it's not out of the principles of God or in opposition to the principles of God, there's lots of times where he's just, well, giving us some space, testing us a bit. But I ask and then I seek, and once I'm sure of his will, he says, knock. Because everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, to him the door will be opened. So, in any case, he tells us we can be confident that if we're asking in accordance with his will, once I'm sure this is his will, I can know if I keep knocking, he's going to open that door and answer that prayer. Now, we move from confidence in prayer here to compassion in prayer. And if you, well, here's the deal. If you're a brand new Christian, it's not unusual to sort of see your prayers as just sort of a list of your personal needs and concerns. And by the way, that's okay, at least in part. Jesus said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's provision. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. That's forgiveness. And then lead us not into temptation, guidance, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. We're praying that, well, not just for ourselves, but for ourselves and those we're praying with and for. But we see this compassion in prayer. It moves beyond those who are doing well to those who are struggling or stumbling. And he says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. I like it. It doesn't say he could or should or might. He's saying he will ask. It's suggesting as Christians, when we see a brother sinning, the first thing we're going to do is pray for him. Now, he says a sin that doesn't lead to death, and we'll come back to the dilemma that presents in a moment. Because, well, we don't always know, do we? But he says he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Here's sort of a principle that the Lord's taught me to apply. When I come across a passage where there's some things that are very clear and some things that are, well, more obscure or troubling or difficult, the stuff that's most essential is always most clear. But if you're like most Christians, at least those that I talk to and have questions, or they have questions, it's not the stuff that's clear that we're asking, well, what does he mean by that? It's always, well, what does he mean by that? The stuff I don't get. Well, maybe we figure it out and maybe we don't. But if it's really essential, you'll be able to get it. So here's the essential. If you see your brother sinning, ask, pray. Pray for God to restore him, to bring him back, to make him right, to bring him to repentance. Now, if he's sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death, it says, well, how do we know if this sin leads to death? Well, the truth is we don't always know. And so I would suggest, unless we do know, and since we mostly don't, we should just pray. Now, if you pray for someone, know this. He tells us in Galatians, if you see a brother in sin, you are to go and restore him in a spirit of gentleness, lest you likewise, considering yourself, lest you likewise be tempted. What's he saying there? We pray for them first, then we go and share with them. Now, I think this is a often disobeyed command. I have no problem praying for someone who's backslidden or out of fellowship and that stuff, but actually pursuing all of them, and I happen to know probably more than most of you do. But the bottom line is he's saying pray and then act. Pray and then reach out. Pray and then do something. Well, in any case, it is possible for a Christian to sin so severely that it leads to immediate physical death. Now, no, all sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. But we have an example of this in Acts chapter 5 with a guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And during a time where people were selling everything they had and bringing the proceeds, the money, and laying it at the disciples' feet to provide for the church in Jerusalem, because, well, there were a lot of impoverished people. Many slaves had become Christians. Lots of Jewish believers had become Christians, and they'd been disowned by their family. So the church was struggling financially, but just thriving spiritually. And so in the midst of this, Ananias and Sapphira, they see the kind of attention people are getting, and they're like, man, we want people to think of us like that, sacrificial, willing to give it all. So they go and they sell some stuff, and then they bring a part of the proceeds, and as they do, one at a time, God kills them. Now, it's not that simple, but here's why, and track with me for a moment. God never required that they sell anything. He never required that they gave anything. He never required that they gave it all. But what he did require is that they be honest about what they were doing. And what they were doing is pretending to give what they weren't giving, pretending to give more than they were giving. And the motivation, of course, is people will look at us and think we're so spiritual and so giving and all that. And, well, it's sort of a double sin against God and against his people. So God kills Ananias. He gives Sapphira a chance to come clean. He kills her. Well, I would say in a situation like that, Peter saw what happened with Ananias, and he could be praying, Lord, turn her heart. But he can't pray, let her off the hook here. Why? Because this is a sin practically, and it's in Scripture, unto death. Well, I was talking to someone years ago, and they said, you know what bugs me about you Christians? And I really didn't want to hear the answer, you know? I was like, no. And he's like, well, you know, you don't tell lies, but you sing them. And I'm like, man, that's offensive. And he goes, yeah, I'm offended by it. And I mean, I'm offended. No, I'm offended. Well, we're both offended. But the point of all of this is, sometimes, well, we sing this song, I surrender all. And I wonder how much exactly is all. And if there's anything left, did we really surrender all? And well, the bottom line is sometimes we do sing things and well, hey, you guys are leading the songs, you know, you can blame us. But the point he was making, and it's true, is non-Christians expect us to be completely honest. And we have every reason to expect one another to be honest. Years ago, someone was passing around a directory of local businesses, and they were like, hey, all these people are Christians. Do you mind putting the directory in your church? And I look at the directory, and I think, I know the owner of that, and man, I would never send anyone to his business. And I know that person, too, and well, they're a little shady. And I started thinking, we can't put these things out. Just because someone says they're a Christian, well, they may or may not be. But let me tell you, if you own a business and you are a Christian, you need to be the most upright, honest, upfront man or woman of integrity you can be, because you're not just representing yourself and your business, you're representing the Lord Jesus through and at your business. Well, all of that to say this, you see your brother sinning, you start to pray, and then after you pray, the Lord's like, go and share. Oh, I don't want to share. Doesn't it say, you who are spiritual? That's not me, Lord, I'm not spiritual. Now here's the deal. Spiritual, there's only the natural man and the spiritual man, or the non-Christian and the Christian. If you're a Christian, you're spiritual. And he's saying, pray for them and share with them. There's something else. A sin unto death. I have to at least hit it head on. I can't pray for God to forgive an unrepentant sinner, but I can pray for God to bring that sinner to repentance. I can't pray for God to forgive someone who doesn't want forgiveness, but I can pray for God to show him his need for and God's desire to forgive him, to convict him of his sin and convince him of his love. I can't pray for someone who goes to the grave cursing God or believing a lie. They die without faith and say, well, Lord, is there any way you could work this out after the fact? You know, there are people today doing that very thing. That's called baptism for the dead. Now, there is a reference in Scripture. It has an entirely different context. That's not at all what people are doing today. And one huge major cult, they actually will go back through your ancestors and they will let you be baptized in proxy or by proxy for those relatives. The idea being, it doesn't matter if they believed in Jesus or repented of their sin or asked for forgiveness. You just get baptized for them and then we'll all be in heaven together. Listen, that's not biblical. That's absolutely heretical. Why? It's saying it doesn't matter what they did. You can do something to save them. After the fact, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, and nothing will ever change that. So it's what you do in this life, the decision you make in this life, that determines your eternal destiny. And so the idea that, well, I'll get baptized for him and he'll be fine. I worry about both, because just somebody who believes that must not really get the gospel. Now listen, for us, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. This is really the story. He says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And some of you already know, it goes on to say, and such were some of you. Now, we weren't guilty of all of those sins, and some of you are thinking, hey, I'm not guilty of any of those sins. No, but you're still a sinner. But some of us, this is a description of how we lived outside BC, before Christ came into our lives. And so such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What's he saying? No matter how we lived or what we did, these sins are all forgivable. These sins can be repented of and turned from and be a part of our past, but never again a part of our future. Now, a couple things as it would relate to this. Years and years ago, when I was a baby Christian, I was doing Christian concerts with an evangelist in Southern California in the LA and Orange County basin. And I'd go around with him, and every now and then he'd share stuff that, well, I share it now, but mainly in a Christian context. And he'd share about how the blood of Jesus can cleanse you from all sin. Now, you know I'm somebody who's all for preaching the blood of Jesus and the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't think people can get saved apart from that preaching. It's the message of the cross that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again that brings salvation. But you have to know that the first time people hear that, it just sounds a little weird, like cleansed in the blood of Jesus. It's like, I don't know, I get an image and it doesn't look clean. But he says, because it's a spiritual reality, he tells us that though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. That same evangelist, I remember being in Norwalk with him, and if you've never been down to that LA area, Norwalk, really a rough area. And this is in the years where only guys had tattoos, before you gals had all those cute little ones, you know. But it was just these burly biker, bearded, great big huge tattoos. And this guy, we're done doing our concert portion, and there's a lot of people packed into this place. And he starts talking to these big burly guys about how they're going to be the bride of Christ. And I got to tell you, I saw the body language. I ain't going to be nobody's bride, buddy, you know, that kind of thing, you know. And I'm thinking there's just some pictures in Scripture that don't really lend themselves to evangelism. And if any picture doesn't, that's one. But here's the thing. For those of us who believe, we understand he's just wanting us to understand that the intimacy that happens within marriage and should only happen within marriage, that closeness, that connection, he spiritually wants to be that close to us. He wants to know he loves us that much, the way a husband loves a wife. And he wants to be, well, for us, it's not so troubling, not so bizarre. Well, all of that to say, when we read these things, we need to be wise and we need to ask good questions. And there are a couple sins, by the way, that Jesus mentioned as being unforgivable. He said the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And in the immediate context in which he said that, they were attributing his works to Satan. And he said, man, that is a blasphemy from which there's no recovery. If you believe what I'm doing is satanic, there's no hope for you, in essence, is what he was saying. Now, interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation, we're warned about an exact opposite type of problem, attributing the work of Satan to God. And those who, well, worship the beast and receive his mark, we're told, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And there'll be no forgiveness for it, and there's no point in praying, Lord, forgive them. They got, you know, suckered into it or duped into it. No, there are things that people can do that will seal their fate. That being said, if you're here today and you're a faint-hearted person and you're like, well, I wonder if I've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, I doubt it, and here's why. Because if you had, what would you be doing here? If you believe Jesus wasn't really who he claimed to be and didn't do what he came to do, what's drawing you? The enemy would never draw you into a place like this. That's the work of the Spirit, that we could hear the truth and be transformed by it. So, listen. He concludes, and we're going to do the same. No, it sounds early for a conclusion, but this is a pastoral conclusion. And so the verses 18, 19, and 20, he says, we know, and we know, and we know, first of all, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. We've talked about it. I remind those of you who've been studying with us, but it's an essential that you understand. He's not saying if you're a Christian, you'll never sin. I wish he was saying that. I wish he was saying, once you're a Christian, you never sin again. That would be so wonderful. We never have to say, forgive me. But didn't Jesus teach us to pray, and I already made mention of it, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us? And how often did he expect us to pray that prayer? I think daily, because it said, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. Now, what he's saying here is we won't be able to continue in a lifestyle of sin. And so what happens is you deal with an issue, you deal with the sin, you recognize it for what it is, you read Romans 6 and realize you're no longer going to be dominated by it. God sets you free, and then he says, now let's deal with this. And you're like, oh yeah, that too. And then you get through that, and he says, okay, now we have this. Pretty much a lifelong process. I talk to people who are 80 and I'm like, so you couldn't have really much to, you know, that you're sinning with, right? And, but the truth is, at any age, well, sin's still not just a possibility, but a probability. And what he's telling us is we're not going to continue in any given sin. We're going to repent. We're going to turn. And he gives us responsibility for it. He says, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. Now, I know my real security is in him, just like my confidence is in him, my faith is in him. But he's saying I have a part to play here. I have to decide, okay, I'm at a crossroads. Temptation's over here. Clearly, the will of God's over here. And my flesh is saying, let's go that way. And God's saying, no, let's go this way. And he's saying, my decision. How do I keep myself? Well, I keep myself in the love of God. I keep myself walking in the light, walking in truth, walking with Jesus, abiding in him as we saw last time. And he says, the one who does that, the wicked one, will not touch him. And Jesus did pray, by the way, for us to, or taught us to pray, that lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. You know, the Bible says the wise man sees the pit and avoids it. So I need God's wisdom and I need to see, man, that's a pit and I don't want to fall in it. I need to avoid it. And then he says, second, we know of the three, verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. What he's saying here is we are either of God or we're of the wicked one. Now, not everybody likes that or receives it, but it's what he's saying. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? When he said, you're either for me or against me. You're either with me or against me. You're either building up or you're tearing down. And there was a time where I didn't know better, and I thought, well, you know, there's people who are against God, and there are people who are for God, and then there are the undecided. But he's saying the undecided are against him because you're your own enemy and you're his enemy. And well, here's the picture. Some of us like to think, well, I'm just sitting on the fence. If there's a fence at all, he's saying you're on one side or the other. There's no fence to sit on. There's no place in between. And so we're either walking in truth, in light, in love, in obedience, in his will, or he says we're in the darkness and we're deceived and we're walking in death and we're disobeying him. Well, he says we know some are for and others against. And then he says in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true and are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now the key word there in verse 20 is true. He says, we know him who is true. Yeah. Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He's truth personified. We know what truth is as we look at and examine him, as we listen to and learn from him. And it says, we're in him who is true. So not only is he taking up residence within us, he says we're in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians, Paul says we're seated with him in heavenly places. And then it says this is the true God and eternal life. So in keeping with his theme and his contrasting truth and deception, light and darkness, love or hatred, life or death, well, John concludes this letter, and he concludes it with a statement that for many just seems kind of out of left field. He's been talking about all these different things, and all of a sudden he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, if that warning seems a little out of place just in our reading, understand that, well, the reason he shares it, first of all, John wrote this letter from a church or from a community he was pastoring in. The town, the city was Ephesus. And Ephesus was the center of idolatry at that time. Worship for the average citizen in Ephesus, it would involve astrology and sorcery and incantations and amulets and exorcisms and false prophecies, a great deal of which took place in the Temple of Diana, which was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, in the Temple of Diana, there were male and female prostitutes, so there was every kind of occultic and perverse and immoral and idolatrous practice. It was a place that criminals could run and gain refuge. They provided sanctuary for the worst types of criminals, so to go to the temple in that day, in that city, it was deadly dangerous. Now, here's the thing. We know that John pastored there in Ephesus, and it's probable that he preached this message before he published it. And so the Ephesians would have been the first to hear these things. And he's looking at his flock, and he's considering them and all the things he's telling them and teaching them. And then he says, and whatever else happens, in essence, he could have said, stay away from the Temple of Diana. Keep yourself from idols. Don't get involved in that stuff. But he knows this letter is going to circulate. In fact, it first circulated among the seven churches, Ephesus being one of them, that the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, address. But ultimately, we know it got beyond there because, hey, here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, reading the book and studying it. And I believe wholeheartedly, while we don't have a temple of Diana, there's plenty of occult influences in our community. There's lots of immorality. There's far too much idolatry. And he's saying to us, believers, Christians, keep yourselves from idols. In the same way he said in verse 18, the one born of God keeps himself and the wicked one doesn't touch him. Now he's saying we got to keep ourselves from those things that would tear us down and tear us up. You know, there was a major revival in Ephesus, and it's interesting because it happened among the people of God. And when we talk about a revival, we're usually thinking about a whole lot of unbelievers coming into the church, but the truth is, a revival is really about God's people getting right with the Lord and living for the Lord. And the after effect of that is lots of unbelievers end up coming into the church, because when they see us living as God intended, God's able to use that in a magnificent and powerful way. Well, listen, in the book of Acts, we have another story, much better than the one of Ananias and Sapphira. That's a good warning, but who wants to identify with it? As these believers in Ephesus came to understand the will of God and saw some of the things that were taking place, we're told in Acts 19:18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and many who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of it, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I haven't gone back to figure out how much that would have actually represented then or what it would represent now, but I'll tell you, a piece of silver was always valuable as it is today. So 50,000 pieces of silver, and that's just among the Christians that had been converted and were convicted that, man, I have no business using this stuff, reading this stuff. I don't want my kids influenced by it. I don't want to pass it on to someone else. And so there was this conviction. And here's the result. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Well, in any case, this is an imperative. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a command. And without going into all the things that could be an idol to us, or might become an idol for us, he's just saying, listen, you know, if it's not bringing you closer to the Lord, it's taking you away from the Lord. If it's not what he's purposed and planned, well, clearly then it's out of his will. So in conclusion, we can have confidence in prayer. And we should show compassion in prayer. Our faith, our hope, our trust is in Him, and we should be praying for those who've walked away, who've backslidden, who were in the pit, and then we should be reaching out to them. And I'd suggest this is the time of year where people will be sensitive, where they'll take the invitation to heart. If you say, hey, I haven't seen you at church in a long time, and they hang their head and say, I'm going to pick you up, and we're going to go to church together, I encourage you to do it. I know God will bless it. Pray for them, reach out to them, and we'll see the results. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare our hearts today to share in communion, how grateful I am for the transformation that's taken place, for the work that you've done in our hearts and lives. And Lord, I pray that not one person here will fail to connect with you today. That every believer, Lord, will examine the bread and the cup and examine, well, our hearts as we do. And Lord, I pray for any and all who are here who've never committed their life to you. If there'd be any today who'd say, well, listen, I get this. I believe it. It makes sense. God's holy. We're sinful. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, everlasting life. And if you believe it, he says, as many as received him, to these he gives power to become the sons or daughters of God, the children of God. And so if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. I'll pray with you and for you. But more importantly, a miracle will take place within you. Every sin forgiven. Every sin cleansed, forgotten. God bless you, brother. I see your hand. Anybody else? If you've never taken that step or prayed that prayer, you know it's right. You know it's true. Act on it. Respond to it. The invitation's for you. Anybody else before we pray? If so, raise your hand. God bless you. I see your hand as well. Awesome. Anybody else? Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. You read us perfectly. And you're aware of everything in us and about us. And Lord, I pray now for these who've raised their hand and for those, Lord, who couldn't even get their hand up, but their heart's just saying yes, that not only will you forgive them and secure them and begin that transformation that you've promised, but you would use them, Lord, from day one, radically, wonderfully, miraculously, to touch the world around them. And you who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe in him. And I thank you for the life you've given, for the sins you've forgiven, and for all you've purposed and planned. Take me and transform me and use me to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The